You know, it's been said that when life has you looking down, the single best thing that you can do is to look up. Now, I realize that sounds incredibly trite and simplistic, especially for some of you out there that are going through a difficult time, but hold your horses for just a second. Stop and think about the difference that could be made in our lives if instead of focusing in on the horizontal kind of things that tend to rob us of our peace, that tend to, well, cause us to increase our speed without really showing us where to go. If instead of focusing in on all of the demands and the get-it-done-yesterday anxieties of life, what difference would it make in our lives if we took a step back, took a deep breath, and stopped and considered for just a moment who God really is? Oh, let me tell you something. There is nothing that will put the problems of this earth in better and proper perspective more quickly than just taking a moment to stop and consider the reality of our Heavenly Father and the awesomeness of who He truly is. I love what the Apostle Paul said about this in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. He said, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Well, I'll tell you, when life has me feeling a little down, by the time I get to that word forever in verse 36, my whole perspective has changed. Because of who God is, dare I say, one of the most important things that we can cultivate in this life is the ability to focus in on the person of God in the midst of this life. There are few things which will bless you more. There are few things which will change your life in more practical ways. There are few things that will keep you from making the same old mistakes over and over and over again, then putting the Lord right where He belongs, right in the center of your life. Big question, how do we do that? What does that look like in practice? Well, tonight in the book of Isaiah chapter 40, we're going to come face to face with a study that we could call a God-centered life. And in this passage, we're going to take about half of this chapter because it is so incredibly rich tonight. But in this passage, we're going to see some very important insights about how to make this God-centered life a reality. First, we're going to see a section of Scripture that we could call a prerequisite of a God-centered life, what it means to really know the Lord from the heart. We'll see how we enter into just that kind of a relationship in our hearts and in our lives. Secondly, we'll see the practice of a God-centered life. That the Lord doesn't want us just to know Him intellectually, but to know Him in such a way that it makes a huge difference in our lives volitionally, in the choices we make day by day and moment by moment. And finally, we're going to see the perspective of a God-centered life. We're going to see the change of mind that happens to us both immediately and over time by allowing the Lord to be in our lives who He truly is in reality, the awesome God worthy of praise, our Maker, our Creator, our Redeemer, and our Friend. Well, let's pray tonight that God would deepen that understanding and that personal relationship He wants to give us with Himself. Father, thank You so much that You love us. And Lord, no matter where we are, no matter what we're feeling, no matter what circumstances might be screaming in our ear, we thank You, Lord, that You've established Your throne in the heavens and Your sovereignty rules over all. Lord, I just sense that You want to communicate to people in a deep and abiding and real way who You are and what You're all about. And that, Lord, we don't have to take somebody else's experience with You. or even the bad example that someone has set for us in our experience with you, and have it ruin the greatest relationship we could ever have, a relationship with you, the true and living God, the one who knows us utterly and yet loves us completely. Wow, that blows my mind, Lord. I pray that this would be a night that you would blow our minds, that you would show us more of you and who you are in reality than we have ever known before. Lord, that's not just a question of listening to words. That's a question of listening to the voice of your Spirit. May your Spirit speak to us. May you change us from the inside out and lead us in the paths of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we are in Isaiah chapter 40. If you've been with us in the book of Isaiah, you know that Isaiah has been referred to in the past as a Cliff Notes version of the Bible. In Isaiah, just like the Bible, the parallels are kind of interesting. Just like the Bible has 66 books, so Isaiah has 66 chapters. Just as the first 39 chapters of the Bible largely focus on God's reaching out and dealing with man's fall and failure because of sin, so the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, with a few notable exceptions, have largely focused in on how the people of Israel were going on the downhill slide towards judgment. But how interesting that just like the Old Testament devotes 39 books to just that same theme, when we get to the 40th book of the Bible, the book of Matthew, we enter into 27 new books that explore a very different theme: what God does about our fallenness, what God does about our need for forgiveness, the amazing salvation, the glorious relationship He provides for us in Jesus Christ. And in the book of Isaiah, we are going to see that same pattern followed. Well, why don't we launch on in? It gets very exciting as we begin our study in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1, this third section, if you will, of Isaiah. The first section being a series of prophecies. The second section that we've explored has been sort of a historical interlude. But now, getting into chapter 40, the glories of who the Lord is and what it means to know Him. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1 begins with these incredible words: "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Now, when you look at this passage, one word should probably jump right out at you just because it is repeated so often. The word comfort. It's repeated in these first two verses three different times. And the Hebrew word for comfort is an interesting one indeed. It is the Hebrew word nachamu. It literally means to resuscitate someone, to breathe life into someone who was dying. Well, if you've ever been comforted effectively by someone, you know how someone sharing compassion to you in a time of struggle, a time of difficulty, can be just that kind of breath of fresh air. But I believe that this choice of words here is extremely significant on a spiritual level as well. Notice, three times this word, nachamu, is used in this passage. Three times God speaks comfort to His people. I don't think that's just because God was stuttering here. I believe God's making a point. Have you ever stopped to think how important the ministry of comfort is to God? Oh, oftentimes when we think about God, we think about that mean guy sitting up on the throne with a sneer on his face and looking around for someone to judge. But you know, the more we read the Bible, the more we discover that although God is a righteous judge, the thing that He far prefers to do for His people is to comfort them. Have you ever stopped to think of what a master comforter God truly is? You know, the New Testament tells us something about this importance of comfort to God. Did you know that the Father himself is described as a practitioner of this blessing of comfort in the New Testament? 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Father of mercies," and what? "The God of all comfort." You see, the Father reveals himself to us as a God who comforts us, a God who comes alongside of us and encourages us in our times when we need that comfort. What about the Son? What about Jesus? Oh, Jesus, once again, is a beautiful practitioner of the fine art of comfort. One of my favorite passages in the entire Bible speaks of the comforting ministry of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, these comforting words are given to us by our Savior. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Oh, Jesus delights in being a comfort to us, especially when we struggle. What about the Holy Spirit? Well, as if to drive the point home, in the Gospel of John chapter 14 and verse 16, listen to how Jesus himself described the essential nature of this individual we could call the third person of the Trinity. In verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." That term helper in verse 16 can also be translated comforter. That's what the Holy Spirit is here to do. Comfort. Threefold comfort. God coming along and comforting in a very significant way. Not just a, "Hey, buck up." Not just a, "Oh, you know, things will get better tomorrow" kind of comfort. But this nakamu kind of comfort. Breathing life into someone gasping for breath. This is what God does. This is what salvation is literally all about. And this beautiful message of comfort in Isaiah chapter 40 is directed towards Jerusalem in an interesting way. "Comfort, yes, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hands double for all her sins." Now, this is an interesting passage. The message that was going out to Jerusalem was that her warfare is ended. The term warfare there carries the idea in Hebrew of living under military-style conditions. In other words, there would come a time when living in Jerusalem was roughing it. And boy, haven't we seen that prophecy fulfilled. Down through time, after the various conquering armies have gone through Jerusalem, those who rebuilt it from Nehemiah onward have known what it's like to live under military-style conditions. Even in our day, when you can get a room in Jerusalem with air conditioner and hot and cold running water, still, taking a bus downtown in that area is taking your life in your hands. But there is coming a time when those warfare, those siege kind of conditions are going to come to an end. It will come to an end when Jerusalem receives her Savior. Notice this interesting line. "Tell her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hands double for all her sins." Now, some people will look at this and say, "Oh, that means God gave Jerusalem twice what it deserved for her sins?" What in the world is being spoken of here, this idea of giving her double for all of her sins? Well, isn't the idea of God somehow unfairly, you know, not letting the punishment fit the crime here? The idea of giving to Jerusalem for her receiving from the Lord's hands double for all her sins, has the idea of God dealing with sin in a twofold manner. That God would deal with the physical consequences of sin. And as we've seen in the first part of Isaiah, when God's people wandered away from the Lord would remove his protective hand and the nations would come in and physically devastate God's people. God would take away that physical curse that would come, that physical consequence that would happen because of sin. But the double portion is this. Not only would Jerusalem be delivered physically from her sins, she would also be delivered spiritually from her sins. You see, a Savior was coming with a double blessing for God's people. You know, I love what John chapter 1 says about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, we read these words, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Notice what Jesus came to give us. Grace upon grace. Now, I don't think John was stuttering here either. I think what we're being told here is that God's grace is sufficient to meet our need at whatever point we have. It is that double portion, if you will, that overflowing expression of the love of God that he comes to share with us. How interesting that as we have entered in to this parallel to the New Testament in the book of Isaiah, the first messages that we are receiving is this threefold offer of life from death through the double atonement for sin. Boy, Isaiah really is the New Testament in miniature. And so we see this incredible blessing of God's pardon, of God's forgiveness that he offers to us. Verse 3 takes it even deeper. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Well, of all the chapters that you hear about, famous chapters in the book of Isaiah, like Isaiah 53, or some of the passages that speak of, say, Messiah coming, like Isaiah 9, or Isaiah 10, the beautiful picture of the kingdom that is yet to come. There are beautiful passages in the book of Isaiah. But none, I think, are any more richly loaded with beautiful prophetic pictures of the grace of God extended to us than what we see in our chapter tonight. Notice verse 3 tells us how God was going to provide that beautiful double blessing of forgiveness he was going to bring. It was going to be ushered in by the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Now, we don't really need to go to the commentators to figure out who is being spoken of here. As a matter of fact, if you want a great commentary on Isaiah chapter 40, you can check out Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Oh, gang, I'll tell you, the best commentary I've ever read on the Bible and understanding what the Bible is all about is the Bible itself. Because Scripture has a wonderful way of interpreting Scripture. Consider how this prophecy is beautifully explained for us in the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 2. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 2, we read these words regarding the fulfillment of this prophecy. "While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.
Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Well, in the parallel passages to this account that we find in the Word of God, in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of Luke, we see this same targeting of this prophecy on this man, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was telling the people, prepare your hearts to receive the Messiah. And there were those who thought John was all that in a bag of chips. But you know, when they started following John, John said to them, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the prophet. I am this one crying in the wilderness. There's one coming after me who is so great, I'm not even worthy to unlatch the strap of his sandal. He's the one you're to look for. And so this preparation, if you will, for Messiah to come is prophesied for us here in the book of Isaiah. But notice this prophecy has a wonderful quality to it. It not only is a prophecy about the ushering in of Jesus coming to earth in his first coming, but it also telescopes far into the future and speaks of the time of his second coming. Notice verse 4 says this, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. Now, what is being referred to here was a very common practice in the Middle East. When a king would go to visit his territories, oftentimes what would happen would be, it would be a great occasion for a public works project. Because the roads and the pathways that would connect city to city in these areas would oftentimes fall into disrepair. But when the word would come down that a king was going to come and visit a particular city, the people from that city would go out and they would make sure that that road was as smooth as possible, that it was completely covered with lush vegetation. All the graffiti, I think, would be scraped off the rocks so that the king would see that people were taking care of business there. Well, once again, we see that same sort of purification, if you will, that same sort of restoration being prophesied in regards to the coming of Messiah. Because his coming will be glorious. Look at verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord is spoken. Now here is where we see this leap into the future taking place. Because at Jesus' first coming, those who saw him beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, to be sure. But how many people in that one little obscure part of the world, Roman conquered Palestine, actually got to see the Lord? And out of that small handful of maybe hundreds or I'd say conservatively thousands of people who saw Jesus in his earthly ministry, well, certainly there were multitudes who saw the Lord, but certainly that wasn't speaking of all flesh seeing him. Oh, but there will come a time, the Scripture says, when every human being on earth will see the glory of Jesus Christ at the same instant. What time will that be? That will be the time of Jesus' second coming. In the book of Matthew, chapter 24, this amazing demonstration of the glory of God is beautifully prophesied. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers from heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. There is coming a day, gang, when all people will see Jesus coming, not as the babe born in the manger, but as God the Son returning in all of his awesome power. Now, I know that sounds good in church, and maybe some of you out there are saying, yeah, they've been saying that for years.
Yeah, there have been a lot of people that have always said, oh yeah, Jesus is coming back. Well, I haven't seen him. You know, we're still waiting. I mean, how do we know this is ever going to happen? You ever run into people who say that? Maybe people who were real prophecy freaks back in the 70s. And, you know, I remember back in the 70s, man, right after I got saved, I read the book Late Great Planet Earth, and I said to myself, man, I don't even think we're going to get to the bicentennial before the Lord comes back. Well, keeping score at home, 1976 came and went. And then there was that dust up around, say 1988, when people writing books like 88 Reasons Why Jesus Must Return in 1988, and everybody got all excited about the Lord coming back, but the rapture didn't happen. And then there was the year 2000. Ooh, that's a nice round number. Well, I bet we can come up with some sort of a system to anticipate that the Lord's going to return, and the Lord didn't come in the year 2000. Shoot, my toaster still works after all of that. And some people who get all excited and caught up in some of these things, you know, these prophecy mania things that come down the line, they finally have had enough. I thought it was going to be 1976. I thought it was going to be 1988. I thought it was going to be year 2000. You know, who knows if Jesus is ever going to come? Here's the answer to that question. We can know Jesus is going to come. How do we know? Because some guy has, you know, divided the number of chapters in the Bible by the consonants in the book of Leviticus, by the height of Adam's navel, if it existed. And no. How do we know that Jesus is going to come? Is it because the common market nations are now the European Union? Is it because Iraq is being positioned to be this constitutional free market economy in the Middle East? And boy, Babylon might be that. You know, is that why we know? Is it because now we have this technology so that everybody can get the mark of the beast? No. Here's how we know the Lord's coming back. Verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 40 says, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Some people say, well, you Calvary Chapel guys, you believe that Jesus is coming back, you know, you guys are just into that. Hey, I hope that everybody who would call himself a Calvary Chapel guy believes that Jesus is coming back. We don't believe that Jesus is coming back because it's our thing. We believe Jesus is coming back because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And God does not lie. Consider what the mouth of the Lord said on this crucial subject. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 1, Jesus said this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, listen to this, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We have Jesus' word on it, gang. The one who's coming back says he's coming back. In his own time, at just the right moment, he will return. We have his word on it. You see, this is a very important aspect of what a God-centered life is all about. A God-centered life is continually looking for that day that the Lord could return. But notice verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 40. There's another aspect of a God-centered life we see here. The voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever." Notice what the scripture is saying. Here is a message from God that is so important from God's point of view. God doesn't say to the prophet Isaiah, "Hey Isaiah, write this one down." This is a message that is so important from God God doesn't say to Isaiah, Isaiah, could you speak up just a little, make sure everybody hears you. No, God looks at this and says, here is a message I want you to shout. I want you to shout this message from the rooftops. What is the message? All flesh is like grass. Man is like a plant that you see that seems to rise up and thrive and looks like it's going to last forever, and then it's gone. You know, growing up in Southern California, we used to see this phenomena every year. You know, in Southern California, we had different seasons than most people have seasons. We have what's known as the mudslide season. Then we have the flood season. Then we have the dry season. Then we have the fire season, which sets the stage for the next mudslide season. That's pretty much how the cycle works around there. And you know, if you want to see Southern California in all its beauty, may I highly recommend that you get out there, sometime between the months of February and maybe, if you're lucky, May. Because everything in Southern California there is well watered, and all this grass comes up. And all the hills turn this bright emerald green, and you think, boy, this is the most beautiful place in the world. But everybody who's spent time living in Southern California knows something. By June or July, all that beautiful green grass is going to look dingy brown. And it's just going to get drier and drier and drier until the fires come and burn it all away, and then the mudslides can get going again. Whenever I hear about, you know, these statements in the scripture that man is like grass and its loveliness like the flower of the field, the grass withers and the flower fades, oh yeah, you see it in nature, but we also see it in ourselves, right? The Word of God says that your life and my life work exactly the same way. The grass withers and the flower fades. People will not last. You won't last, I won't last. You know, it's been said that the graveyards are filled with indispensable people, or at least they thought so at one time. We're all going that same way, but notice the contrast here. Verse 8, but the word of our God stands forever. You know, I heard a very wise man in a sermon once, his name was Curtis Mitchell, say this: there are only two things that you and I can encounter in this world that will last forever. The Word of God and people. That's it. The rest of it is fading away. You see, even we as human beings physically will fade away, but spiritually we will live forever, either in the presence of God or eternally separated from God. Seems to me if that's the case, and the Word of God contains the key to a destiny in the presence of God, we should really pay attention to what God is saying. This isn't a side issue, gang. This isn't just something for the hyper-spiritual. Anyone who's prudent, anyone who, dare I say, is smart, should be searching the Scriptures to see what God has to say about life, death, and the afterlife. How we can make the most of this life in the here and now. Those who ignore the Word of God, catch this, are fools. Because they can't keep it up. They're playing a losing game. How important is God's Word? Well, consider what 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 22, says about how important the Word of God is to our lives. And see if you don't find in Peter a very familiar reference here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, catch this, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. What Peter is saying is this: look, your salvation itself is contingent upon God's word. Some people say, well, you guys around Calvary Chapel, you sure spend a lot of time talking about the Bible. Well, if we can come up with something better to talk about than God's word, we'll talk about it. But tell them, I think we'll stick to the Word. Why is it so important? It is through the Word of God. The
that we receive the faith to believe in Jesus Christ. It is through the Word of God that our faith has content, if you will, that we understand who God is and what it means to know Him in a personal way. So important is the Word of God to God that the Gospel of John begins with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ, you see, is the embodiment of God's Word. He is truth. And God's Word tells us all about Jesus Christ. Now you say, you sure sound excited about that. To me, the Bible's dry as dust. It's boring as yesterday's newspaper. Well, if the Bible is dead to you, and the Bible insists that it's living and active, guess who might be the problem in this relationship? How can you make the Word of God come alive to you? How can you make yourself come alive better to the Word? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. What Peter is saying is, clear the static from the line. Remove the hypocrisy and the religious game playing. Don't allow envy and strife and out-of-whack relationships in the horizontal to so dull your hearing you can't hear God when He speaks. You know, it's been said that sin will keep you from the Bible or the Bible will keep you from sin. We get to make the choice. The Word of God abides forever. Now, here we see a very interesting introduction to what a God-centered life is all about. It begins by understanding the comfort of God, you see, that God wants us to experience His love personally. What a great invitation we have been given, the double blessing of salvation, not only in the here and now, but also in the age to come. Not only forgiveness of sins, but reconciliation and a right relationship with God. Boy, when you start focusing in on the goodness of what God has done for you, life gets exciting. Life gets full. That's where it begins, you see. The second thing that causes us to live a God-centered life is realizing that that God we read about in the Bible isn't some historical artifact, but the true and living God who promises He could return at any time. Show me someone looking for Jesus Christ, and I will show you an excited believer in Jesus Christ. And finally, the key to a God-centered life is to live a life with an open Bible. Now, there's the old saying that people who have Bibles that are falling apart rarely have lives that are. So important for us to have these basics under our belt. You know, you find yourself going through a time where you're kind of depressed, where you're frustrated, where you're frazzled, where you're kind of at wit's end. Go back to these basics. When was the last time you just stopped and thought about the greatness of the Lord's salvation? You know, we kind of had a wake-up call with all that, didn't we, in this culture just recently? The movie, The Passion of the Christ, I mean, there's a lot of different people that have a lot of different critiques about it, but one thing I will tell you about that movie, no matter who you were, you walked out of that movie realizing the incredible price Jesus Christ paid to forgive us for our sins. People are just stunned. Because suddenly Jesus isn't the skinny guy up in the stained glass, nicely polished cross, couple drops of blood coming down, looking up going, this is really hard, but I think I can handle it. You realize how much God loved us in order to save us. I don't know about you, but for the couple of weeks after that movie, I just couldn't get the images of it out of my mind. I would sit down and I'd think, I'd just shake my head. You love me that much? You love me that much? It wasn't just a movie, you see. It spoke to something deeper. And someone would say, well, it was so violent. That was nothing compared to what Jesus really went through. You see, that's what gives us a God-centered life. Focusing in on the truth of God, the truth of God's salvation, the incredible price that was paid to set us free. You focus in on those things, you're going to have a strong and stable life. But notice, it doesn't stop there. God doesn't want us just to know these things up here. God wants these things to make their way down into our hearts. And that's where we see things get really interesting here in Isaiah 40 and verse 9. Notice what this says. O Zion, you who bring good tidings. Get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now, I need to share a little trade secret with you before we go any farther into all of this. You know what the single hardest question any pastor has ever asked after a sermon is? Very simple question. So what? So what? Okay, Jesus did all this for us. So what? What difference does that make? Okay, I've received Jesus as my Savior. I know I'm going to heaven, but so what? How does that change my life in the here and now? Here's where it begins to change your life. You want a God-centered life. You want an exciting experience of the abundant life that God has promised us in Christ Jesus. You don't want to have Christianity warmed over and to be part of the frozen chosen. Here's a great step to cause your faith to come alive. Share. Share your faith. Share your faith with other people. Share your faith, not just with the people you'd find in the friendly confines here at Calvary Christian Fellowship. Share your faith with people out there in the big, bad world. Share your faith with people who might look at you and go, you're not one of them, are you? That's where Christianity gets exciting. You say, oh, yeah, you're into all that, and, you know, you do all this. Yeah, that's fine. You're a pastor. Of course you're going to say that. I couldn't do anything like that. After all, if I were to talk to somebody about my faith, what would I talk to them about? What would I say to that office skeptic? What would I say to that person down the block, you know, who drives me crazy? What would I say to that relative who just knows how to push my buttons about being a Christian? What would I say? You know, I get asked that question all the time, and here's a great answer from the Word of God. Look at verse 9 again. Behold your God. Notice what the good news is all about. Look at God. Look at who He is. Consider Him. This is what we have to share with the world, gang. Behold your God. That was the message of the early church. That was the message that made the early church so effective and so powerful. I love what the Apostle John said about the essential nature of the gospel. Now listen to what John shared with people and listen to the impact that it made in his life. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1 says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Notice what John shared with people. What he saw with his eyes. What he heard with his ears. What his hands handled concerning what? The Word of life. John didn't say, well, you know, once I got every snappy answer to skeptics' questions down, I went out and started talking to people in these deep philosophical discussions about who Jesus is. I said, no, I just told them about the Lord. I told them about Jesus. Some people say, well, you do this phone and radio show, man. You know, doesn't that freak you out? I mean, what if someone calls up and they don't believe in God at all? What are you going to tell them? I'm going to tell them about Jesus. I'll tell you, I've been involved with college ministry, and I've talked to some pretty heavy-duty intellectual heavyweights. And I've learned something. If I go on their home turf, if I play an away game where they're comfortable, and we start talking about philosophy, and we start talking about politics, and we start talking about all the side issue stuff, I get murdered every time. But I've discovered something. Over the years, I think I know a little bit more about Jesus and what He's all about than they do. So there's an old saying in debate circles, whoever sets the agenda wins the argument. I'll talk to anybody all day long if you want to talk about Jesus. And you know, isn't it funny how in our sharing, isn't it funny? It's almost like And dare I say, I think maybe it is spiritual warfare. When we get to the place where we have an opportunity to share our faith, don't you have the overwhelming temptation to talk about everything else under the sun but Jesus himself? Well, this is what my church teaches. Who cares? Well, this is what we Christians think, and we vote this way. Well, big deal. That's nice for you. But how powerful it is when it gets down to cases, we start to say, this is who Jesus is. This is why I believe that God raised him from the dead. This is what he had to say on these subjects. Don't get mad at me. Take it up with him. Well, I'll tell you, before I was a Christian, I used to talk to Christians all the time, and they would give me this hoo-ha about this and that and the other, and, you know, 15 reasons why I was going to hell and all this other stuff. And you know, every once in a while, in one of these discussions, and I used to love to just debate with them and all this stuff. But every once in a while in these discussions, one of them would just be simple enough to quote me something Jesus said. And you know, I look back on that and I realize something in retrospect. They were planting like gospel time bombs in my mind. Because it might be 3 days later or 3 weeks later, but I'd have, after one of those conversations, one of those awful 4 a.m. situations, I'd wake up and I'd be staring at the ceiling. This horrible thing would be going through my mind. That something they'd said about Jesus saying he was the only way, or Jesus said that, you know, he was going to forgive us for our sins, and if we put our faith in him, and this awful thought would go through my mind as a non-Christian. What if they're right? What if they're right? And I believe it was a series of these gospel time bombs, if you will, that were planted in my heart, that eventually plowed up my hard and rocky soil and prepared my heart to receive Jesus on that day that I did. Hey, when you share, you might not be the person who, quote unquote, closes the deal. You know what I mean? Some people will say, well, I tried sharing once, but nobody came to Christ. I'm never going to do that again. Yeah, that's so silly. It'd be like a farmer saying, well, I went out and put some seeds down, but I didn't see any plants grow. I'm never going to do that again. Well, I guarantee you, with that attitude, you'll never see a harvest. But how do you get a harvest? You keep planting the seed, don't you? You keep getting the seed out. You keep sharing. You see, Jesus is what it's all about. Tell people about Jesus. Tell people why you love Jesus. Tell people how Jesus has become your closest friend. And I guarantee you, you'll see people's lives impact. Maybe not right away. Maybe right away. But God's word never returns to him void. And God always is honored in his word when it's focusing in on his son. You see, that's what we're to share. And you know what? I have run into on-fire Christians and Christians with old, cold, deadly, dull faith. And I'll tell you, one of the most interesting distinctions between the two is this. I have never seen a Christian who is actively involved in telling other people about Jesus Christ with an old, cold, deadly, dull faith. Conversely, I have seen a lot of Christians with an old, cold, deadly, dull faith who believe it's someone else's job to go out and share with others about Jesus. Is that the only reason? Maybe not. I think it's a big one. When was the last time you told someone about Jesus Christ? When was the last time you shared? That's the key to having an exciting and dynamic walk with God. But another very important aspect of this, verse 10, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Look at that powerful line there in verse 10. Behold, like, look at that. The Lord God will come. Here's another aspect of a truly Christ-centered life. It's called imminency. That's a highfalutin theological word that essentially means this. If you want to have a God-centered life, realize that Jesus could come at any moment. Realize that Jesus could come at any time. Why do we need to realize that? Because Jesus told us to have that perspective. Again, in the book of Mark, chapter 13, fascinating passage of Scripture that can really serve us well in a very practical way in our Christian lives. Mark chapter 13 and verse 32, Jesus said, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Notice Jesus didn't say, well, this doesn't really apply to you disciples because it's going to be thousands of years in the future. Don't sweat it, but someday this will be very important. And, you know, when that happens and you see the Antichrist coming and they've got the beast computer in Brussels, then start watching. Is that what he said? No, he said to his disciples from day one, before he even left the first time, watch. Watch. Why? Because catch this. There is not a single prophecy of Scripture that has to be fulfilled prior to Jesus coming back for us as his church at the rapture. It can happen at any moment. And you know, once again, I have rarely run into any individual who is truly looking for the return of Jesus Christ, who truly had it in their heart that this could be the day, who has that old, cold, dull, dead faith. You know, C.S. Lewis once put it this way, it is precisely those who think most about the world to come who are of the greatest use to God in this world. Those who are waiting for the Lord's return realize we're living on borrowed time. You know, I say, wow, but what if Jesus doesn't come back for another 200 years? Now I live every day like he could come back again. Oh, what a tragedy that would be. What if Jesus doesn't come back for 200 years, but you live every day like the Lord could return? You're watching like he told you to watch. You're doing those things and not doing things because you want to be pleasing when he returns. And he doesn't come back for 200 years. You know what you're going to hear at the end of your life? Not, whoops, fooled ya. Instead, you're going to hear this. Well done, good and faithful servant. Oh, man, isn't that what you want to hear? I want to hear. And so the Lord said, watch. The time of our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed, Paul wrote in Romans 13. And if he said that back when he wrote Romans 13, then things are really getting close now. Keep an eye on the Lord and his imminent return. But notice something else we need to focus on. Verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Oh, do you see these incredibly beautiful nuggets of scriptural truth, one upon another? We're almost stumbling over as we go through Isaiah chapter 40. This beautiful picture of who God is going to be when we see him face to face. Yes, the Lord is going to come with strength, with boldness, with his mighty arm and outstretched hand. God is going to judge all wickedness and evil, but notice as well, God is also going to deal with his people with the tender compassion of an excellent shepherd. Oh, that beautiful picture of God as our shepherd. It shows up all over the Word of God, doesn't it? Psalm 23, the Lord is what? My shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, the shepherd's tools, they comfort me. And it goes on from there. That beloved, beloved psalm. You know what it says? God is an excellent shepherd. I love what Psalm 100 and verse 3 says this. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who has made us and not we are ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Doesn't it blow you away that God looks at you as part of his flock? That he cares for you like an excellent shepherd? Here we see the tenderness of God when he comes beautifully portrayed for us. And so we see some things we should be about the business of doing as we await the Lord's return. We should be sharing our faith. We should be deepening our knowledge of God, knowing He could come at any moment, but also we should be allowing God to more and more reveal to us the glories and beauty of His grace and that personal relationship with Him. You pursue those three things, you'll never have that old, cold, dead, burned out faith. I guarantee it. But notice one other very important aspect of this, a perspective of a God-centered life. Why is it so important to keep our eyes on God? Why is God all that in a bag of chips, as they say? Well, look at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance. Here we see an incredible picture of why we should focus on God. And it's a contrast, in a sense, an accommodation of our understanding to God by comparing God with His creation. Notice it speaks of God as being so immense. Theologians call this His omnipresence, the fact that God is everywhere at once, that He is greater than the universe itself, that He is infinite. But notice we're given a few of these things to kind of try to grasp. Notice it talks about God holding the waters in the hollow of His hand. The word hollow there carries the idea in Hebrew of that little tiny cup that you can make when you fold your hand up just right. I don't know if you've ever gone on a trip up and down the Pacific coast, but there's some places, particularly in the central coast of California, around Monterey, Big Sur area, where you can pull off along the side of the road, and while the sun's going down, you just look out on the vastness of the Pacific Ocean. And it's almost like looking at all the stars in the heaven. It's just hard to take in how immense, how big this ocean really is. And yet the Scripture says that God holds it all just in the little hollow of His hand. That He is that awesome. That He is that great. Notice as well what it says there. He measures the heavens by the span. A span was kind of an ancient form of finagle measurement that, you know, ancient contractors used to use. It was roughly the distance between someone's thumb and their forefinger. You go, well, that's one, two, three, you know. You can measure things that way. Do you realize what Isaiah is telling us here? The entire universe, the heavens, fit between God's thumb His little finger. Now that blows me away. Especially if you live here in Arizona, you kind of have a leg up in terms of understanding this, more than places where you never really get to see the stars. But you ever sat out on one of those dark, dark nights without a moon, and you just see all the stars, you see the swath of the Milky Way, and it's almost too difficult for you to take in just looking at the visible stars. Well, that's something. But it's nothing compared to what's really out there. Y'all heard of the Hubble Space Telescope, haven't you? Well, in an experiment, they wanted to find out if they could actually find a spot in space that was free of galaxies. Galaxies are, you know, those kind of islands of stars you see. Our Milky Way galaxy is just one of these galaxies. And, you know, there's just millions and millions of them out there, they've discovered. So they sat down and mathematically calculated where the least populated spot in space would be, where they'd have the greatest possibility of just seeing nothing come up on the photograph. And so they trained the Hubble in this place and got the picture back. And this spot that they thought was devoid of galaxies ended up swarming with them. At distances they never even anticipated. And even the scientists themselves are going, whoa, that just blows my mind. It does blow your mind. Now, stop and think. Scientists tell us, their best estimate these days, is that our physical universe is approximately 10 to 15 billion light years across. A light year is the distance that light can travel in 1 year at 186,000 miles per second. Maybe even a couple miles faster if they catch all the lights. But, you know, you think of that immense speed of light. And to get from one end of the universe to another would take you 10 to 15 billion years, even traveling at 186,000 miles per second. Not miles, per hour, per second. You start to put that in your brain and go, whoa, that's hard to comprehend. Here's a real mind blower. Say, man in his infinite genius ever is able to create a spaceship that will travel at the speed of light. Say, with our monkeying around with our genetics and DNA, we're finally able to create a human being with a lifespan of 10 to 15 billion years. We put that person in this spaceship and we send them from one end of the universe to another. We would say to ourselves, we have done it. We have finally arrived. Look what humanity is able to do. We have almost the infinite power. Are we not gods? And God would look at us and smile and say, you've managed to travel the distance between my thumb and my forefinger. That's who you're dealing with when you're dealing with God. And here's a real news flash. This is just an accommodation. This is like a little frame of reference so our little pea brains can kind of get our mind around this guy. Forget it. God is bigger than the universe. God is infinite. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. Why should we focus in on God? Because of the awesomeness of who He is. Listen to what David said about this and the difference that it made in his life. In Psalm 139, he wrote these words, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as day. The darkness and light are both alike to you. Man, unbelievable. No wonder he said in verse 14, I'll praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. God, you're something else, not nothing. But you love me. Isaiah says, consider God's omnipresence when you think of who God is and why He should be at the center of your life. Consider His counsel. Look at verse 13. It says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel, and who instructed Him? And who taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? This speaks of God's omniscience, that God knows everything, that there is no limit to His wisdom and knowledge. And notice, again, the member of the triunity of God that is highlighted here, the Spirit of the Lord. I think it's very interesting in Scripture, and you know, because of time constraints, you can look this up on your own. But the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is incredibly wise indeed. He is the one, for instance, who brought order from chaos in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. He was the one who supervised the creation of all things. He is the one who created life from non-life. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 speaks of God breathing into the nostrils of man, the Ruach Elohim, that breath of God, the Holy Spirit. But most wonderfully, the Holy Spirit was wise enough to bring salvation from condemnation. God tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that the nature of our salvation itself is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Oh, God knows what He's doing. He is omniscient. And finally, God is omnipotent. That is, He is able to do anything. Verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. They are counted on as small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted by Him less than nothing and worthless. Oh, there is no one greater than God. Man gets kind of highfalutin. We think we've really done something, you know, when we light off a hydrogen bomb. But we're told by astronomers that nuclear reactions that would cause a hydrogen bomb to look like a tiny little matchstick happen continually on the star we know as the sun. And to God, that's just a little match spark in the universe. God has all power. The power of man pales in comparison to him. And here's the kicker. He loves you. He loves you. You know, you ever heard little kids get into the argument, my dad's better than your dad? My dad can lick your dad? And you know, there's something inside of us that wants to believe that, you know, the one that we come from really is all that in a bag of chips, you know? And that's why these little kid arguments get going. But here's the good news. Our Heavenly Father is all that. There's no hype with God. There's no inflating who He truly is. He is the Lord, and He loves you. And because He is the Lord, don't you think that it just makes sense that the God who is all of that, the God who created all things, the God who cared enough about you and me to reveal His ways and His reality to us through His Word, the one who provided salvation for us by sending His Son, don't you think it makes sense to let Him be the center of our life? That's a choice you and I need to make every day. For the more the Lord's at the center of your life, the more you're going to find you've got a foundation. A foundation that will not fail you. Oh, let's pray and thank the Lord that we have this relationship with Him. Father, oh Lord, it is so exciting just to stop and think about who You are and all that You have done for us. Who are we, people on a little tiny blue planet, circling a star, the far edge of a galaxy, that just doesn't seem, the way scientists break it down, to be all that important or all that distinct. And yet, because of who You are, You created us. You've made this place as a place suitable for life. You've given us physical life, Lord, but even in our fallen sinfulness, You decided to visit us and take on humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. You were willing to even go a step further, not just telling us the truth about a relationship with You, but laying down that perfect life on the cross that we might have life in You. God, You raised Jesus from the dead as proof positive that these things are really so. And in light of that, Lord, just don't mind my words here, Lord, but we want to quit dinking around with our lives. We want to quit worrying about things that don't amount to a hill of beans. We want to set aside the destructive habits and the indulgences of the flesh that just end up hurting us. Lord, we want to stay in the shadow of Your wings and know Your compassion and love as our good shepherd. We want to wait with anxiousness, like kids waiting for Christmas Day, the time when Jesus will come back and take us home. And we want to be found, Lord, sharing with others Your goodness and Your mercy. Lord, if we do these things, we aren't going to be old and cold and dead and stale. Each and every day will be an exciting adventure as You reveal more and more of who You are to us. God, not by might, not by power, but by Your Spirit, Lord. I pray these things would happen. And if we've been investing ourselves in things that don't amount to a hill of beans, may this be the night when we just in our hearts simply turn back to You to discover Your hand reaching out for us. May we in the Spirit just take Your hand. Feel the warmth of Your hand enveloping us and know that our Daddy can handle anything. May we have that simplicity and that devotion and that excitement and that fulfillment that You promised us, Jesus, when You said that the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that they might have life, and life more abundantly. Grant us that excitement again. Renew our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.